According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Continuing our study on the promises of God from Sunday morning, or Sunday afternoon. A little bit of a surprise tonight. I turn on my laptop and I don't have a laptop tonight. So that's, it did it about a month ago and it's doing it again and I don't know why. But all of a sudden I have no login, I have no user account. And Dell is loading Windows as if I'm a brand new user. Configuring Windows Explorer and configuring a Google desktop and all kinds of neat stuff. So anyway. When I get home tonight, I will do a carbonite restore kind of a thing and get that going, which means, of course, there's no slideshow for tonight. There's no Libronics. There's no notes. We'll just teach and see what the Lord has. So that'd be kind of fun. How about if we start with some prayer, and then we'll see what else the Lord wants to do after that. Father, we come before you tonight thankful for your truth, thankful for your word. And Father, thankful for your grace eternal plan that proceeds from Alpha to Omega. It glorifies your Son to the maximum as you designed it to do before the foundation of the world. Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Word of God. You've blessed us abundantly already today. The early morning prayer time, the ladies' prayer time, the Life of Christ class. And then here again this evening, Father, we had an additional prayer time. We've got our question and answer time. We have our study. We just give you the praise and glory for all that you do, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, question and answer time. If we have a microphone ready to go, where's our microphone runner? There he is. All right. Then who would like to have the lead-off question tonight? Ms. Anderson, okay.
Thank you. 2 Timothy chapter 2.
Are you on?
Hello?
Yes, there you
okay.
are.
2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, referring to the, 20 and 21, referring to the clean and unclean vessels. Was wondering if there was any correlation between that verse and then the verses in Matthew. Chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, talking about, you know, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. And I guess what made me think that was, and maybe I'm misunderstanding the way you taught the unclean vessel, but if as an unclean vessel... Is that a member of
yes,
body?
Yeah, the vessels here are members, vessels are people. Mm-hmm. And no, I've never connected those verses with the issue of plucking out your eye or chopping off your hand, or I guess you can by extension, although because other people can be stumbling blocks. I think the passage in Matthew is much more personal in the fact that it uses eyes and hands and parts of yourself that have mm-hmm. to be removed from yourself. So any of your own internal sin problems or struggles or things of that nature. I think the Matthew text is more internal.
So it is specific to the individual. I took it one step further and thought of the body, you know, as the body of Christ being individual body parts too.
Yeah, I've never linked those. I'll give it some thought. Yeah, I appreciate that. I've never done so.
Okay.
Yeah, thanks. Thank you. All right, other questions tonight? In fact, without a slideshow, we may just go all night with questions. What do you think? Now we can preach without a slideshow. Jesus didn't have a slideshow, right? All right. What else? Other questions? Yes, sir, Mr. Medev.
Probably don't need this. I've never really had enemies before, but. Jesus says that we are supposed to pray for our enemies, and in the last months or year, I have developed a pretty strong hatred for what I see some people doing.
Mm-hmm.
In all my 62 years, I've never heard a pastor preach on praying for your enemies. Can you point me to, have you done it, or can you point me to something that I could flesh that out, because I've found it very difficult?
Oh, sure, absolutely, yeah. I'm trying to recall a specific series where we've taught it. I know we have addressed those passages and have taught it, particularly because I remember illustrating that passage. I remember emphasizing in that text that when we pray for our enemies, the prayer is not for the Lord to zap them, right? We're not praying, Lord, just blast them to smithereens because they're our enemies and I don't like them. Our prayer is for their blessing. Our prayer is for their salvation. Our prayer is, you know, if these folks that are hostile to us, if they come to Christ and get under teaching, and what a glory that would be for that. That's why we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So I do remember preaching it very vividly just by virtue of the illustration that came up there. But I don't know the exact series. It may be in the Life of Christ series, since there's a gospel passage to that effect. Let me hunt some ideas and see if I can find that in the note. We have a new feature, by the way, on the church website, which I can't show you tonight. But I guess I could. Anyway, there's now a Google search bar on the website. So you can actually search, and it will scour all of our notes, all of our documents, all of the doctrinal studies that are there. And so love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And I'll see what series that was. That way I can get you MP3 files, audio messages, and printed notes as well.
A couple of example prayers would be real helpful too.
Right. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, praying for their salvation, praying for whatever it is that's provoking their anger, whatever it is that's provoking. It may be your testimony for Christ. It may be that, you know, that the world, don't be surprised if the world hates you, because it hates Christ before it hates you. So, yeah, some of those prayers for their salvation, for their blessing, for God to put somebody in their life to be a testimony to grace and mercy, and all of those. Just is that the fundamental motivation behind intercessory prayer is the benefit of the one that you're praying for. So you just want all the best for them. And clearly, if they're not saved, then that has to start with their salvation. That's right. Okay. Pat, did I answer that completely enough? Okay. Pat, you had a question as well? We need to get a microphone to you, or I won't hear you, and nobody on the MP3 will hear you.
Well, I guess on the other side, a verse comes to my mind that I think it's in Proverbs, where when our ways please the Lord, God makes our enemies to be at peace with us.
There is a proverb that speaks to that, and also our good behavior, our gentle answer can heap coals upon their head. And there's, the Proverbs has some material on that too, so. Thank you. All right. Other questions tonight? Randy, Mr. Blair, right up here, Chris.
Hebrews chapter 7, 1.
Yes, sir.
And also the very end of chapter 6, where in chapter 6, 20, Melchizedek was high priest. And then chapter 7, verse 1, where he's also the king.
Mm-hmm.
Well, so was this the last, since it's a type of Christ, was Melchizedek the last priest king prior to Jesus? Because I don't think any of the other ones were ever king. I don't know, though.
That's an excellent question. It's because he is a priest king. He is, and I believe he's also a prophet, because he is such a type of Christ. It makes sense for him to be prophet, priest, and king. And I think judging by the sketch, we don't have a lot of information in Genesis 14 that has the narrative of that encounter. Of course, Israel did not have priest kings, because as Israel was established as a nation, the king was from the line of Judah, the priesthood was in the line of Levi. So Israel never had a priest king until their heresy of the Hasmonean era in between the Testaments. If you ever read Maccabees, they instituted a priest king there, which was a total abomination. Gentile nations, though, did have priest kings. And you have this, I think also Jethro was the priest of Midian. And although he's never referred to as a king, he did have rulership responsibility among the Midianite tribe. And then you can, of course, pagans would have priest kings. The Pharaoh was a priest king, things of that nature. So, but yes, Melchizedek was a prophet, priest, and king, was a wonderful type of Christ, and it makes for some good studies. I'm glad you're in that. Good deal. All right, other questions tonight. Doug, did you have one? All right, Mr. Clark in the back row there.
Well, I just spent just a couple minutes the question about praying for your enemies or loving your enemies. I just came across Romans 12:17 through 21, which is
letting the love be without hypocrisy and the
never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of men.
Mm-hmm.
And it was about the heaping the burning coals. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink.
Mm-hmm.
For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head.
And that's a great passage in particular, not only because it addresses enemies, but the context of Romans 12 is the local church congregation. And your enemies may be right here in this family. Shouldn't happen that way, but what do you do when it does happen that way? And how do you respond? And that's a part of what we have to deal with in terms of church discipline and other applications there, where you admonish a brother. Absolutely. All right, other questions tonight? No? Okay, well then let's get to, what did I say earlier? Philippians chapter 4. We will continue on in our promises of God study. Philippians chapter 4. All right, so far, and I can't put the outline up there for you, but we are in our development. We gave you the introduction and definition under Roman numeral 1 with A, B, C, and D and some other subpoints. And then Roman numeral 2 is our development and application, in which we introduced it under main point A with the passage out of 2 Corinthians 1:20 that the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Don't ever lose sight of the positional truth of in Christ. That's where every single blessing is. Try to claim a blessing apart from your position in Christ, you don't have one. The Scripture makes that clear. Our promises as the bride of Christ are centered in Christ. Of course, that's in agreement with Ephesians 1, or the being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Under point B, we looked at four New Testament chapters that feature the promise as a dominant theme, and we walked through Romans 4, Galatians 3, Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 11. And then under main point C, where we've spent the bulk of our time, we have been examining the basic promises for personal application. And under this, we started in the first realm, which were the promises, how it is that we can claim those promises. And then under point two, the areas of promise based upon our personal relationship with God, how it is we can be guided by words to count on. Went A through L in terms of 12 different categories of promises, promises of blessing, promises of care, promises of discipline, promises of eternal life, promises of freedom, promises of growth, promises of guidance, promises of joy, promises regarding prayer, promises of protection, promises of salvation, promises of strength. Nowhere in there is a promise of a functional laptop with an operating PowerPoint slideshow. How about that? Yeah, Carbonite's still clicking away. We might, by the end of the hour, have a restored system. What do you think? All right. Point three. Let's move on to some new material tonight. Point three in the outline. So this is Roman numeral 2, sub main point C, sub point 3. We're going to adapt this point from Larry Richards' book here on, or not Richards, but I recommended Every Promise in the Bible. Yeah, Richards, Larry Richards, Every Promise in the Bible. We adapted main point 2 from chapter 21. We're going to adapt main point 3 from chapter 22. And as we adapt it, what I want to show you is how that chapter is redundant and unnecessary. Okay? And I'm not going to be critical of another man's book, but I'm going to use, he took the readers through 26 categories of circumstances and details of life, 26 categories of where you might need to claim the promises, all right? And he, and I say it's unnecessary. Let me just describe what he did, starting with anxiety, depression, discouragement, all these different categories, see? And you say, well, gee, I've really got a hard thing going on right now. I've got a terrible thing going on with discouragement right now. So that might be a section you turn to, okay? And not to not to be critical or overthink it too much, but as we work our way through it, we're going to understand that every single one of those categories is identical. And it goes right back to what used to be taught of, what Pastor Thiem used to teach of as the faith rest drill. That you have a struggle, and you meditate on the truth of God's Word, you claim a promise, and then you rest by faith. And so we'll walk you through it. Anyway, point three, I guess I'll read it a couple times since you can't see it. Encouragement in time of need, more Bible words to count on. And that's a continuation from chapter 21. Encouragement in time of need, more Bible words to count on. And as I said, in the book that I've adapted, he lists 26 categories there. Not too different from the 25 categories that he had in the previous chapter. Those were all very positive categories, blessing, care, things of that nature. These are all focused on problem circumstances that you have in life, like fear, doubt, worry, things of that nature. Now, under this, let's just start with a subpoint A. And we'll begin with the first time of need. The first time of need is a time of anxiety. So subpoint A then is going to be anxiety. The first time of need is anxiety. And even the expression time of need sparks some thinking. You know, when I think about the throne of grace from Ephesians, and that we are boldly to approach the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the promise that we have there in Hebrews. And yet, what time do we have that's not a time of need? Do we ever have a time in the outworking of our Christian walk where we are not in need of our Father's provision, of our Father's protection, of the grace that sustains us day by day? I think the reality is there that every moment of our Christian walk is indeed a time of need if we are humble enough to acknowledge that we are simply, he's the potter, we're the clay, and we are in his need of him each and every day and each and every moment. So we think about the time of anxiety. All right, you're a believer, you have anxiety. Are there promises that will answer that anxiety? Of course there are. I can name promises, you can name promises. But why is it so important that we do name those promises and claim them sooner rather than later? Why does that become a priority? Well, Philippians chapter 4, I think verse 6 to start with, first half of verse 6 here, it just says, be anxious for nothing. Let's start with that. Okay? Now that's not a promise, that's a command. All right. There are plenty of promises in the Bible that will encourage us during times of anxiety, but a motivation behind claiming those promises can start right here. That I'm commanded not to be anxious. I'm under direct orders not to be anxious. And so if I find myself in a mental attitude of anxiety, then I have an additional sin I need to confess. Because I have fallen short, I have missed the mark, I have violated this command. And I have been anxious in violation of God's command to not be anxious. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything. And that corollary between nothing on the one hand and everything on the other hand. Have we left anything out there? Okay. If you've got nothing over here and you got everything over here, what else is there? You've covered everything. You've covered every test, every circumstance, every problem, and it encompasses the totality of all human experience. Anything you might encounter is wrapped up in these phrases, nothing on the one hand, everything on the other hand. And so this includes your health test, your financial test, your employment test, your marriage test, your coworker adversary test, your enemy test. It includes every single circumstance and detail of life he's putting you through. Say, be anxious for nothing. This is why sometimes I make the statement, and at the risk of sounding cold and heartless and unfeeling and uncaring, in terms of when I say, I don't care what you're facing. Now, you know what I mean when I say that. Because the details of your affliction are they germane? Are they pertinent? Do they somehow exceed the realm of nothing and everything? No. No matter what the details are, they fall within the domains of nothing on the one hand, to be anxious for nothing, and in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known. All right? And that's the difference. I think if we learn how to not care so much about the problems and start caring more for the people, then we go further into understanding what the ministry of love is about as believers come alongside other believers and the paraklesis ministry takes place. So again, at the risk of being misquoted, misunderstood, or whatever, I can stand right in front of you and Jesus Christ and everybody else and say, I don't care about the problems. I care about the people. And I want every believer of this assembly to understand that the problems, little problems, big problems, everything else, and we got folks here facing things right now that if you didn't have doctrine in your soul, you'd be basket cases, all right? But we're not caring about the problems. Christ has those well in hand. We're caring about the people, and we want to walk in the light and encourage people as they go through those tests. Hey, Carbonite tells me they're done. Carbonite lied to me already, so I'm not sure I believe him. He's probably lying to me, yeah. Let God be found true, though every operating system a liar. I'll restart. We'll see what it wants to do. All right. So again, point A, the first time of need is a time of anxiety. We are commanded not to be anxious. Philippians 4, 6a. We are commanded not to be anxious. And the circumstantial condition of anxiety can and always will be countered by the promises of God. Read the rest of verse 6 and read verse 7. After you're commanded not to be anxious, after I'm commanded not to be anxious, say, be anxious for nothing, including a stupid laptop computer, but in everything, okay, in everything. We should be so focused on prayer, we should be making each moment the pray without ceasing mentality that we are making these matters his matters to deal with. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Four separate prayer terms in that one verse. Because you got prayer, you got supplication, you got thanksgiving, that's a prayer word, and you've got requests, that's a prayer word. You got four different terms for prayer. How active is your prayer life? Does it encompass the fourfold dimensions of this verse? You say, well, I'm pretty much just, I thank him for the food at mealtime. Does that count? I hope that as we teach the Word of God that our prayer life is a little bit more developed than table grace, a little bit more developed than, night-night prayers with the kids or something, okay? You should still do those, but you should do more than that. And look at the consequence. The peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. The peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a promise. That is a promise. However, I want to challenge you like I challenged you last week. You and I don't dare claim half promises, particularly half promises that have considerable stipulations and lead up and conditions, for example. You notice how the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. I mean, that's great. We all want that, right? But notice that that comes as the consequence of that fourfold, that four dimension prayer life from verse 6. And, you know, believers get disoriented and get confused, or they get out of sorts and not thinking clearly, and then they start to blame, well, the Bible's not working right. Verses aren't working right. Verse 7 just isn't happening. Peace of Christ is not, the peace of God is not guarding my hearts and my mind. Well, you're claiming that as a promise, but are you claiming that as a promise in obedience to the commands from verse 6? See, don't think for a minute you can defy verse 6 and then demand that God hold up His end of the deal on verse 7. Not how this promise is written. See. So the first time of need is this anxiety. We're commanded not to be anxious. And the circumstantial condition of anxiety can be countered by the promises of God. The circumstantial condition of anxiety. If I had this thing up here tonight, you were going to see those words, circumstantial condition, again and again and again and again. In fact, I'm going to start using it more consistently in upcoming classes. The what Pastor Thiem called the circumstances and details of life. We want to have mastery of the circumstances and details of life, meaning we don't want to be controlled by the circumstances we face. We control our attitude. We can't control the circumstances. God controls the circumstances. See, that's why I kind of modified vocabulary there a little bit at the risk of being called to account down in Houston someday. I'm going to change terminology. Rather than mastery of the circumstances and details of life, God's the one who's in total mastery of those circumstances and details. I just want to keep my heart humble before Him as I endure every circumstance He assigns me to do, as I encounter every detail He assigns for me to do. Hey, I'm back on a Windows logon screen. Pray for me, Kevin. Thinking about it. And we'll see what it does. All right. Circumstantial conditions. Get it down. Circumstantial conditions. Your present state of health. That's a nice picture. Your present status of health is a circumstantial condition. Are you in good health? Poor health? Cancer? It's a circumstantial condition. Your current financial statement, your current bank account balance, your current, whatever you're faced with right now is a circumstantial condition. And who's in charge of that? God's in charge of that. Run with endurance the race set before you. What's the race set before you? Circumstantial condition. This may actually work. I'm going to become a spokesman for Carbonite. Circumstantial conditions. What other circumstantial conditions might you face? Well, as I pointed out, there's 26 of them in that chapter of the book. Okay? And at the risk of listing all 26 of them and telling you that the answer is the same thing every single time, are you depressed? Are you discouraged? Are you dejected? Are you in despair? Are you have disappointments? Do you have doubt? All right, I think we're going to turn this on and see what we do. Looks like we're good. See, God knows He can't test me beyond that which I'm able to bear. But you see what I'm saying? What is the difference? What is the difference? And I don't want to minimize. You know, is a terminal disease diagnosis, is that more serious than hay fever, cedar fever, or allergy? You know, we put degrees of difficulty and degrees of testing and things on a finite basis because we're relative creatures. We're finite relative creatures. But fundamentally, any test you face, from a hangnail to cancer, any test you face is a volitional battle in your soul. Are you going to stay in fellowship? Are you going to walk in the light? Or are you just going to plunge into despair and carnality? Every test you face is going to come down to that issue. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Romans chapter 6. Who are you going to submit to? The Holy Spirit or the flesh, the sin nature? Admittedly, the older you grow in your faith, the more extreme will be the test. You'll be tested more. The limits will be pushed further. Just the nature of growth. Also, not only going to be pushed further, but you may have to retake a test that you passed already two or three times and did great with it earlier on. Comes back again. This time it comes back again. You've got a lower hedge than you had the last time around. You have more accountability this time around. Maybe now you're a deacon, for example. Say, some of our deacons are figuring that out. You enter into that responsibility and the heat gets cranked up. Okay? Did that come on? It did. All right. So this is point three in the outline from chapter 22, Larry Richards' book, Encouragement in Time of Need, more Baba words to count on. And we talk about the first time of need is the time of anxiety. That's point A. And that's really the only one I'm going to expand on. We can expand on some of the other ones, but every single one we look at, we're going to say the same thing. Are you going to dwell on your problem or are you going to dwell on the Scriptures? You're going to dwell on your anxiety. You're going to dwell on your depression. You're going to dwell on your discouragement. You're going to dwell on your worry or any of these other 26 categories of problems in life. I'll tell you right now, they don't qualify under Philippians 4:8. There's a list of things you're commanded to let your mind dwell on, and it's not your problems. So we are commanded to not be anxious. And this is where you may offer up a prayer like that man that said, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. All right? Beautiful prayer. One of my favorite prayers in the Bible. Jesus Christ is telling these guys, do not go on being unbelieving, but believe. And the man said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And recognize that. Yes, we walk by faith, but our faith is constantly being tested, growing, developing, nurturing. And maybe we're walking all right. Excel still more. You can walk better. So the circumstantial condition of anxiety can be countered by the promises of God. Any circumstantial condition you're under, you can occupy with Christ, live the Word of God, and you find that the encouragement for your test is right there. Point B then. Larry Richards presents dejection, depression, despair, disappointment, discouragement, and doubt as six categories of need in which promises of God provide for encouragement. I'm not going to argue with any of that. He's absolutely right. Every single one of those has scriptures that you can bring to focus and apply. And do I think it's worthwhile? Sure. You may not find it worthwhile to memorize every last category, but why don't you start with the one that's bugging you these days? Okay? Start with that one. And maybe I've got financial fears. Because the economy is doing what it's doing and there doesn't appear to be any smart decisions coming in D.C. anytime soon. And so you wonder what's going to happen in the near future and what's going to happen in the far future and what really is going to happen there. Well, maybe you got some fears. Are there scriptures that answer those fears? Are there promises that can sustain you in terms of financial provision? We already had a psalm last week. We looked at the promises of care. God will take care of you. God will provide. Promises of provision. Philippians said, again, Philippians. How many of these are in Philippians? My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I can't tell you how I'm loving that verse, and I'm telling more and more believers to wake up, reorient, and understand that it does not say my government shall supply all my need. I can't tell you more and more, not folks here, of course, when I'm talking about when I'm freelancing outside of this church and I'm meeting other believers from other churches or without teaching, and they are wondering exactly how the government's going to take care of their problems. And you just want to say, let me introduce you to a verse here in Philippians. Now, as I've been illustrating, they're not really six different categories at all, if you think of it in this way. If you don't, then sure, they're different categories. They're different realms. Absolutely, they're different realms. If you want to think of them as different realms, go ahead. If you don't want to think of them as different realms, then simplify matters and understand that any realm of testing is the same. You're going to live the Word of God, walk by faith, stay filled with the Holy Spirit, or you're just going to chuck it all and do the best you can in the flesh. If you do decide that you want to go ahead and keep thinking of them in their differences and that, there's nothing wrong with that, but realize as you do that it may very well be that God has suited you and equipped you very wonderfully with your spouse so that hopefully the two of you have complementary weaknesses, complementary strengths, that, maybe the financial concern is more yours, but the health concern is more hers, or you see what I'm saying? It may be that there could be some variety there, and ideally between the two of you, in the areas where one is struggling a bit, the other can pick them up, and vice versa. If you discover that you both have the same weakness in a realm, that's when you pray extra hard and bring it to prayer meeting, get your church to pray with you. Lots of opportunities there. So they're not really six different categories at all. What are they? Understand this. Point two, then. They are circumstantial conditions directed or permitted by God. Directed or permitted by God. There are no other possibilities. It's either part of God's directive will, as a part of His divine decree that He issued that's part of the outworking of His plan, or permissive will, where He allows consequences for our decisions to take effect, where He allows angelic conflict to take effect. As we talk about in the book of Job, God permitted Satan to afflict Job. That's permissive will. It wasn't God's directive will, but God permitted it. And He worked all things together for good. He used it, not for Satan's purpose. Satan's purpose was for Job to curse God and die. God's purpose was to illustrate to the angelic realm how grace sustains believers under maximum testing. And so Satan had his purpose, God has his purpose, and God's is the one that can never be thwarted, which is what Job concluded in chapter 42. Any circumstantial condition you face is either directive will or permissive will. God either directed it or is permitting it to take place. In some cases, it's permission based upon the law of sowing and reaping. You've done some dumb things. You've made some poor decisions. You're going to lump some divine discipline along the way. Well, God's going to permit that. He'll craft it and shape it. He'll have mercy in the midst of it so it's not too much. As we read in the Old Testament, I think it's Nehemiah, that it's certainly less than we deserved. I like that passage as well. But there are circumstantial conditions directed or permitted by God. Everything. Every financial test, health test, marital test. Just take it to the Lord in prayer and say, Father, I want to thank you for these circumstantial conditions. I wouldn't have picked it out for myself. But you designed it for me. And so I know you've got a purpose for it. I'm supposed to learn lessons while I go through this. And maybe I already learned the lesson, but my children need to learn the lesson, so they're going to watch me go through this. Or my wife needs to learn the lesson, so she'll watch me go through this. Or my church needs to learn the lesson, so they'll watch me go through this. Maybe my enemy needs to learn a lesson. But whatever the case, the circumstantial conditions are assigned, and we run with endurance the race set before us. If we can develop this in our thinking, then we will be much slower to complain and disagree about our circumstantial conditions. and make requests that they be something different. Right? I don't like this test. Take it away. The provision, and we're going to learn about it in 2 Corinthians, Paul prayed three times to take away the thorn of the flesh. That was the wrong prayer. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. God assigned it. You realize that? God assigned it. God assigned it. I'm thinking a lot about my sister tonight. Byron's with the Lord now. This is the anniversary of the wedding. I performed their wedding on August the 5th, 2000. And they took their vows till death us do part, and that's what took place here a couple years, just last October, a year ago. And, you know, and you think the cancer diagnosis came. It was colorectal cancer. And you know, that's not right. Take that away. Well, wait a minute. Who are we to say that's not right? God assigned it. Are we disagreeing with his plan? And then we say, well, is it your will for his healing? Is it your will for his physical death? We don't know until it happens. We find out that, okay, God, this was his final work assignment. God's taken him home. God took him home. And this is where we learn, was there something wrong with God's plan? Was he unfair? Circumstantial conditions are going to produce the maximum glory for Jesus Christ. We may not see it. We may not see it today. May not see it this year, next year. Might be 30 years from now we'll start to see some things. Or it might not be till glory that the Father will manifest exactly everything he did through every test we face. So they are circumstantial conditions for the glory of Jesus Christ. For the glory of Jesus Christ. Remember, God does all things for the glory of Jesus Christ. All things were created through him and for him, we're told in Colossians chapter 1. God the Father is producing maximum glory for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from Alpha to Omega. That's why he created the universe. That's why he created angels. That's why he created us. We are a part of the Father's program to glorify his Son. That means your test is a part of what's going to contribute to glorifying Jesus Christ. God the Father doesn't want to populate heaven with a bunch of spiritual babies that never grow up, that just whine all the time. Babies are cute. Google with them and smile and then change their diapers because they smell. Babies grow up. Baby Christians ought to grow up. The plan of God calls for them to grow up so that mature believers can cast crowns at Jesus' feet. Mature believers can give greater glory to Jesus Christ. Untested, immature babes give a diminished glory. That's not the Father's plan, not his design, not his desire. When you take the time to think it through, if you ever put it in that expression, next time you get selfish or you get the pity party going and you offer up a prayer that says, take this problem away, you'll remember tonight's class, perhaps. And go ahead and rephrase that, would you? Just rephrase that. Say, Father, I don't really agree with your plan, and I want to go ahead and diminish the glory of Jesus Christ, so I'd rather not take this test. I don't think you can say those words. You wouldn't want to say those words. And yet, functionally, is that not what we do when we express our desire to not be tested, to not be, to not suffer? What is that? Christ suffered. Are we above our master? Are we somehow privileged or entitled and, you know, somehow special? We have exemptions in the angelic conflict? Wow, I had no idea. None of us are above our master. He was afflicted, we will be afflicted. So our circumstantial conditions are for the glory of Jesus Christ. Our circumstantial conditions are for our personal spiritual growth. You're going to be stronger when you're through the other side of the test. You will be stronger for it. And if you fail it, he'll give it to you again. You can take it again, take it again. When by his grace you pass the test, you'll be stronger for it. It's for your personal spiritual growth. I'd also tell you that it's for our corporate spiritual growth. You ever give that any thought? We're a body, individually members of Christ's body. Individually we're growing. And yet Ephesians 4 says, join me in Ephesians 4, that we are being knit together. So not only are we individually growing, but corporately a lampstand can become powerful in the things of the Lord. I believe Philippi was a powerful lampstand. I believe Corinth was fragile because of the things we've been studying. You understand that? You'll notice he gave some, this is Ephesians 4:11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And these are gifted believers that Jesus Christ is giving to lampstands, to local churches, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. And we don't have apostles or prophets anymore, but we still have evangelists and pastor teachers. And those gifts are predominantly equipping gifts. Every gift edifies, but these gifts equip as well as edify. Equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. You come to Bible class and you're equipped. The quartermaster is issuing your equipment. You're being trained in the use of that equipment. Weaponry, armor, and all the rest. And being equipped and being trained, you go forth into your work of service. For the building up of the body of Christ. That's a corporate object right there, the body of Christ. That's not just individual believers growing in the faith, but that's individual believers growing in the faith and the whole body being built up. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. How mature are you? Have you reached Christ's maturity stature? I know I haven't. Are you kidding me? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? That's the goal? Well, yeah. It says you shall be holy as your Father is holy. You shall be perfect as your Father is perfect. We're to grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's more. It goes on down. It says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Unstable believers, enough of them, produces an unstable congregation. The trickery of men, craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, it connects. Every joint is important. Every joint. And what's a joint? A joint is a connection of two parts. And that connection is important. According to the proper working of each individual part. That means every believer using their gift, functioning their way. The pastor pastoring, evangelists evangelizing, givers giving, helpers helping, administrators administrating, all the ministries functioning, all the gifts functioning. And you don't have disorder, you don't have chaos, you don't have rebellion. You don't have a pastor trying to dominate everything and be a one-man show and try to do everything, because what a nightmare would that be? You've got a gift, there's 10 gifts he doesn't have. Those believers need to be doing it. All right. So, whatever circumstantial conditions he's putting you through are for the glory of Jesus Christ, because that's a part of his grace, eternal plan. They're for your personal spiritual growth. They're for our corporate spiritual growth. And they are a battlefield for our volitional testing. Circumstantial conditions you are under right now on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, they are either directed or permitted by God as a battlefield for our volitional testing. He expects us and He holds us accountable for the way in which He created us, for what He designed in His plan for us to do in glorifying His Son. Romans 6. Back to this again. And the bond service. verse 16, Romans 6:16, and it goes on down, not only for the rest of the chapter, but on in chapter 7, chapter 8, Paul talks about his own sin battles. The battlefield of the soul for your volitional testing. You know, and if we can embrace this and start to get engaged on a mature basis with our armor on and achieving these victories at the mental attitude stage before they ever get to the overt stage, say, you do yourselves, I do myself, we all do ourselves tremendous favors. Tremendous favors. David lost his battle with Bathsheba long before the physical deed was ever done. It was in his mind. It was in his soul. He's up there on the roof and he sees her, and we've talked about that before. The sin was committed when his mind, when his soul decided to do it. Romans 6:16, do you not know? You should know. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either, and here's your two options as a believer, either of sin, that's your sin nature that dwells within you, resulting in death, operational death, carnality, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. And thank God we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within each one of us, and we can submit to the Holy Spirit for His guidance, for His direction, for His empowerment, for His leadership. Just so long as you don't grieve, resist, and quench the Spirit, He's available there. Obey Him. Follow His guidance. Embrace His empowerment. Listen to His teaching. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. It doesn't come naturally. You've got to grow. You've got to learn. Teaching will develop these thought patterns and these the practices of being obedient to the Holy Spirit. And it goes down. Some folks try to dismiss this and they say, well, this is talking about what you used to be as an unbeliever, not really what you are now. Don't even try that. Romans 7 and 8, the very next couple of chapters, spell it out. Paul continues to wrestle with and doing things he doesn't want to do. And just crying out, who will set me free from the body of this death? Because you're not going to get rid of that sin nature until you get rid of that body. I hope we understand that. Thirdly, point C then. The promises of God adjust. Here's what promises do when you claim promises. They don't change your circumstances. They change your attitude about those circumstances. The promises of God adjust our perspective from human viewpoint to divine viewpoint. Underline any circumstantial conditions for volitional testing. Any. And there again, I'm going to say, I don't care what you're faced with. Doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. It's not beyond what you can bear because He promised He wouldn't do that. So whatever it is, claim the promises. Remain in the Holy Spirit. Live the Word. But we need to change our perspective. We can't change the circumstances. Can't just wave a magic wand. See, pastors don't have those. Sometimes people call on the phone and think the pastor has a magic wand. Okay, I'll just wave it. No more problems. There is no magic wand. Can't take problems away. Can't change the reality of what you're dealing with. But the Word of God can change your perspective of what you're dealing with. Paul needed an attitude adjustment, needed a perspective change. That the thorn in the flesh, yeah, it wasn't fun, didn't like it. Don't have to like it, but you have to embrace the sufficient grace that God provides with every test. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. See, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. You need to adjust your thinking? You bet. Because our thinking is human, finite, human viewpoint. That's got to be cleansed. We need the transforming of our mind, the renewing of our mind. All right. Someday the Lord may let me teach Isaiah. I've been toying with the idea. I'm not nearly. I would be I wouldn't be comfortable teaching Isaiah. I want to grow up some more before I try to teach Isaiah. But in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We need to adjust to His way of thinking for every test we face, every assignment we're given, every work that we're doing. If we're going to be His fellow workers, we need to have His thinking for His work. But notice now, how's that going to happen? Well, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and make it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. How are you going to adjust your thinking to His thinking and your ways to His ways? It's that word of God going forth. That's what's going to do it. The word of God is going to go forth and accomplish its purpose. And that purpose is transforming you, that you can be renewed in the spirit of your mind, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Like that passage there. And of course, 2 Corinthians 10:7. Oh, we got some fun stuff coming up. Putting on our armor, putting on our weapons of warfare for the left hand and the right. Divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Man, I can't wait to go through this. I like destroying stuff. And this is sanctified. This is spiritual. This is why I think 54 Bravos, the combat engineers in the Army, had so much fun. They got to blow stuff up. But notice, down to verse 7, "You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself." In other words, quit looking at things through human viewpoint. Quit looking at things externally. Quit being like Elisha's servant in the city, terrified of the army surrounding you, and be more like Elisha in the city, knowing that the angels are surrounding them. If you're familiar with that story. That just as He is Christ's, so also are we. There's an adjustment to perspective that has to take place, and it'll never take place as long as you keep looking at things as they are outwardly. Point D. Failure, fear, frustration, etc. That's why I'm showing these are all the same. They all have prohibitions. You know, fear is not only a scope in which, yeah, you got to claim promises to as kind of an antidote there, but before you even get to that point, why don't you stay, wait a minute. Am I not commanded? Is there not a prohibition to be not afraid? Ah, okay. So not only do I have to claim promises, first of all, I have to confess I'm disobeying God's command to not be afraid. Prohibitions, every one of these, failure, fear, frustration, etc., they all have prohibitions and promises in Scripture so that our focus can be taken off of self and fixed on Jesus Christ. So that our focus can be taken off of self and fixed on Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Philippians 4 and we'll wrap this up for tonight. Any testing that you're under, any circumstantial conditions, promises, prohibitions, commands, and they're all designed so that our human viewpoint can be replaced with divine viewpoint, so we can think God's thoughts, we can focus on Jesus Christ. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Let your mind dwell on these things." That's what's supposed to fill your mind. Not your problems, not your fears, not your weaknesses, not your struggles. Jesus Christ Himself, the promises in His Word. Fix your mind on those. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in Me." Oh, I love that. Not just learned. I mean, if all we were an academic pursuit, well, then we'd stop the verse with learned. The things you've learned in Me. No, learned and received and heard and seen in Me. You're a part of a body. you're growing, the pastor's growing, and the example is not only taught but set, lived. Practice these things. Put the Word of God to functional use in your life, and the God of peace will be with you. All right, Lord willing, rapture pending. We'll come back on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon. I don't know, what do you guys do on Sunday morning? I'm not liking it. That's just too many years. You wake up, it's church day. You shower, you put on a suit. And then you sit there for 6 hours looking dumb in your suit and tie thinking, I don't know. All right. Lord is gracious. I'm thankful that we have the grace provision allowing us to continue use of this facility, working around Live Oak, coming in the afternoons. It is all grace. I will not complain. I will praise and worship because it is beyond what we could have asked or thought. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your grace. Father, we commit everything into your hands. We've got families now in a lot of testing, a lot of struggles. And some maybe that think that maybe they're beyond any point where there even could be any answers. We know there are. We know as many as are the promises of God in Jesus Christ, they are yes. And through him is our amen to the Father, to the glory of the Father. And I thank you for this study. Thank you for the stability that it produces. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.